Does anybody recall where this statement comes from? The statement is, I am not an animal, I am a human being. Pardon? The movie, 1980 movie, titled The Elephant Man. And it was stated by a man named John Merrick, who had a physical deformity that unfortunately gave him somewhat of the appearance that resembled that of an elephant. And that was the title of the movie. It's quite an interesting movie based on a true story called, again, The Elephant Man. I read that statement or refer to that statement because here's a man who knew, John Merrick knew he was not an animal. But in my opinion, evolutionists today are not so sure that we human beings are not animals based on what they say about the human family. They seem to believe we are all animals, just descendants of primitive life forms and the highest level in the process of evolution. And they consider that to be human beings. Many seem to believe that humans are simply the most developed of the apes, for example, and no different in that way than an animal. But are they correct? Of course, we don't believe they are correct. Is man an animal or an immortal soul trapped in a fleshy body? Or are we human beings unique? Is there something really unique? And what is it that is unique about human beings, that is unique about man? I want to take a few moments and just ask you, we've already addressed, you know, one or two of them already, but how would you describe, what are some of the usual teachings of the world as far as where we came from? What is man? What are some of the common, usual teachings of the world? First, what is a human being? Anybody? Pardon? We evolve from apes. Les? We evolve from apes. Anything else? What else is a human being? How about in the world of religion? Maybe I mentioned it already, that we are an immortal soul trapped in a temporary physical body. It's interesting, the definition in Merriam-Webster Dictionary of Evolution, and they say it's a theory that the differences between modern plants and animals are because of changes that happen by a natural process over a very long time. In other words, that man is just the most advanced link in the unbroken chain of animal life. And what are some of the words they use? That sprang spontaneously from. And then you'll often see the term a chemical soup by blind chance. And you look at those three statements commonly used in evolutionary theory, spontaneously, some chemical soup, and blind chance. Say, what are the odds? You know, that the order and organization in the universe around us, and in this human body, you know, could come from that. Which takes more faith, to believe in evolution or to accept the creation story as it's found in the Bible? Has anybody ever heard of a currently popular theory called theistic evolution? Anybody familiar with theistic evolution or heard that term? Theistic evolution is also called evolutionary creationism. Evolutionary creationism, or theistic evolution, says that though God created the universe and perhaps the spark of life long ago, he then let evolutionary process produce everything else. That's kind of theistic evolution. And the idea behind that is to allow Christians to believe in God and to believe in the theory of evolution, to allow both rather than stand up against evolution. Matter of fact, if you look on Life, Hope, and Truth, if you want to read more about that belief, we have an article on Life, Hope, and Truth titled Theistic Evolution Is it an ungodly compromise? And you'll find a very interesting article about the latest on evolution, theistic evolution. Just type in theistic evolution in the search box, and that article will come up. On the other hand, in the world of religion, again, as I mentioned, many believe that we're an immortal soul trapped in this temporary physical body. Where did the immortal soul idea begin? Where did the immortal soul idea begin? Anybody? Pardon? The Garden of Eden, yes. This morning the first answer was Socrates, and I said earlier. The second answer was Egypt, and I said earlier. In front of the third answer, we got back to the Garden of Eden. What was said in the Garden of Eden that is the source of the immortal soul doctrine? You shall not surely die. The doctrine of the immortal soul really goes all the way back to Satan. But then it has been embraced by cultures and philosophers and even the Christian faith in centuries since then. The online edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia states this. We had a couple of interesting paragraphs about this is after the Garden of Eden, the online edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia. Egypt affords at a very early date the most abundant evidence of an extremely vivid and intense belief in a future life, offerings of provisions of all sorts to the spirits of the departed, elaborate funeral ceremonies, and the wonderfully skillful mummification of the bodies of the deceased, all bear witness to the strength of the Egyptians' convictions of the reality of the next life. That's from the online Catholic Encyclopedia article, Immortality. And you see, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, there were things they had embraced and learned, and God had to, get them to put some of those things out of their head. This may have been one of them, at least certainly among some who came out of Egypt. The same article goes on to say that in the 4th century B.C., the Greek philosopher Plato popularized the teaching of the immortality of the soul. And this is their comment. It is, however, in the hands of Socrates' great pupil, Plato, that the doctrine of immortality attained its most elaborate philosophical exposition and defense. For Plato, the soul is a being quite distinct from the body, related to it as the pilot to the ship, the charioteer to the chariot, the rational soul to the proper soul of a man. It is a divine element, and it is this which is immortal. Plato said there is this divine, immortal soul in the human body. And in his writing, Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, Plato said the soul, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never allow its opposite, death. Thus the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. It was Plato who said those things. And finally, that kind of thinking did infiltrate traditional Christianity through church fathers, so-called church fathers. And it was embraced by the churches who themselves believed these teachings and adopted these teachings from the pagan Greek philosophers. And it's come down to today, but that's where it originated, the Garden of Eden, and then pagan philosophers as well. So how would you state, if I were to ask you, okay, what is the basic Bible doctrine of what is man? What would be some of the things you would say as far as, here's what man is from what the Bible teaches? What would that include? Anybody? Pardon? Made in the image of God. Absolutely. Anything else? Pardon? First, you're dust. That addresses something very important, and that is that man is mortal. Okay, man is mortal. But he has a spiritual element, and he is made in the image of God. And so, the basic doctrine would include some of those things. Man is a mortal being, but he has a spiritual component. That spiritual component, when combined with the Spirit of God, produces a converted mind. And that's really the basic doctrine of what man is. Mortal, but spirit component. Add the Spirit of God, you have a converted mind. And thus the image of God that man is made in. So that would be the basic doctrine. But I want to go back then to the Bible teaching on a couple of these subjects. And let's start first with, and I want to just take a little different approach to this, the Bible teaching on evolution. Now, we're all very familiar with the story of creation in the book of Genesis. We don't need to go through that. And I would recommend that if you want to read some, again, excellent, up-to-date articles on the subject of evolution, go to Life, Hope, and Truth, and just type in the search box, evolution. We have some very good articles on the origin of life and the subject of evolution on Life, Hope, and Truth. So we're familiar with the story in the book of Genesis, the creation account. But a lot of people don't embrace the Old Testament. A lot of people have these little volumes that has, what, Psalms and the New Testament. And give me the words of Jesus. Give me the words of the apostles. And that's what, you know, I'll believe. And yet, they believe in evolution. So, what did Jesus say about the creation? What did the apostles say about the creation? Anything that comes to mind? Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Does anybody recall anything that Jesus Christ said about the creation versus evolution, or that any of the apostles said? If you think of something or a scripture, we can turn there. But let's read here in a kind of a verbal exchange, a back and forth with the Pharisees about marriage. Notice what Jesus said here in Matthew 10. I'm sorry. Did I say Matthew? I meant Mark. Mark 10 and verse 6. Mark 10 verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, Christ said, God made them male and female. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, that also addresses the gender issues of today. We have a church member, and over the, I may have mentioned this, the winter, the family weekend up in the Twin Cities, we were there for that event. And in a discussion afterwards, we had men in one group and women in another group in separate rooms, and we were discussing. The theme of it was made in the image and likeness of God. And one of the presenters mentioned that one of their children had recently applied to university locally, and in the box that where you check off sex, there were 15 choices. 15 choices. And another father who was in that meeting, whose son had applied, I think, to Texas A&M, had 29 choices. So there's, you know, that issue is a burning issue in our culture today. But here we find Christ makes a statement, and he refers to creation. God made them male and female. The words of Christ affirm the creation account. We find a similar statement in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 4. Matthew 19 verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. The literal translation is created. He who created them, male and female, who created them at the beginning, made them, created them male and female. So here are just a couple of examples where Christ refers to the creation and affirms that story. What about the apostles? Well, we just saw two examples, Mark 1 and Mark one example, and here Matthew another. Two of the Christ's followers who referred to the creation story in their writings, you know, about Jesus Christ. But there are other examples as well. Luke chapter 3. And again, if you can think of other examples, I'll just turn to a couple of them. Look at Luke chapter 3. And what Luke said in verse 38. Now think about this. Luke was a very fastidious, detailed writer, a historian, a doctor. And would he include this in the genealogy? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Would he include this if he knew it wasn't true or if it was fictitious? Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Just an interesting point that Luke takes the genealogy of Christ back to Adam, who many claim is a myth and just a fictitious story. But Luke doesn't take that approach to it. He did not believe Adam was fictitious. Or the book of Jude, one of Christ's half-brothers, Jude verse 14. We find another similar reference in Jude verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. The seventh from Adam. So Adam was no fiction in Jude's mind, what he writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. This may have been one you thought of. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Paul said, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam. Paul said Adam was the first man. So when you look at the New Testament, at the biblical account of creation in the Old Testament, and these affirmations in the New Testament, and there may be others you can think of. I think Romans 1 is another one where Paul refers to the creation, you know, that men ought to believe in a God because of what they can see in the creation around them. But what you see is order and purpose. You know, in the creation account in Genesis, in the New Testament references, everything all ties together. There is order and purpose throughout the Bible in the biblical account of creation. Not so much to the evolutionary explanation. You don't find those things. Random chemicals reacting spontaneously by chance to produce order and purpose? Not possible. At least according to the pages of the Bible. Does anybody know what is considered the kind of the holy grail of paleontology and evolutionary thought? What scientists are looking for? In a few cases may have claimed they have found, but really haven't. What are they looking for? Prefaced with the word the what? The missing link. Looking for the missing link in fossil research. So they can finally say, well, you see, there is no God because there is this process of evolution, trial and error, things tried and failed and tried and failed and got better and tried and failed. And then finally this one works. And so there should be a trail of half-developed fossils, partially developed fossils, things that didn't work, billions of them. But there is no such trail. The fossil remains that are found are of complete and functioning creatures. The only fossil remains that have accurately been found are of complete and functioning creatures. Not, well, this didn't work. How can that work? Missing link. That still is missing. And we believe that Genesis is accurate, and the Christians have no need to believe in theistic creation, that the account in the book of Genesis and supported in the New Testament is accurate. Any other comments on that, or something you've read recently about missing links, or any other research that you're familiar with? Again, we have some very good articles, up-to-date, latest scientific findings on some of these things, and what's not often told is that there are as many scientists who support creation as who deny creation. There's a lot of creation scientists, many who simply kind of remain as much as they can behind the scenes because of the scorn and ridicule they sometimes will be in for if people know what their beliefs are in public. So we'll leave the subject of evolution for a bit. As far as man is not an animal that evolved, but I want to go on to the little bit about the teaching on the immortal soul and talk about what the Bible says about that. Because once again, we have several excellent articles on the subject on Life, Hope, and Truth. Some of those titles include, Do Humans Have an Immortal Soul? Do You Have an Immortal Soul? And Did God Give Adam an Immortal Soul? Just three of the articles we have on Life, Hope, and Truth about the immortal soul. Just plug into the search box, immortal soul. Let me ask you this. Does the Bible use the word soul anywhere? Yes? Everybody say yes? It does. The Bible uses the word soul. What phrase is not found in the Bible? Immortal soul. There's nowhere in the Bible that the phrase immortal soul is found. That is simply not used. But the word soul, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is just a translation from both a Hebrew word and a Greek word. And what is that word? Nephesh. In the Hebrew, it's nephesh in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, anybody know what the word is? Pardon? Close. That's spirit or breath. It's a spirit, actually, ruach. But psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, is the New Testament, which I'll read you the definition of that in just a little bit. But in the Old Testament, it's nephesh. And it's an interesting word because when you look at Genesis 2:7, where that word is used, it also tells you something else about man and about this idea of the immortal soul. Genesis 2:7, what does it not say? What does it not say? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, I believe the King James says a living soul. King James, and that word soul, also translated living being here, is from the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh is simply a living being. And notice the living being has breath, the breath of life. But what does it not say about man? It says man became a living being, or man became a soul. Man does not have a soul. It doesn't say in Genesis 2:7 that man has a soul. It does say he is a soul. And again, that word nephesh simply means a living, breathing creature. It includes both animal and human life. And even before God created man, earlier than Genesis 2:7, he used the same term to describe references to animals. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse 20 and verse 21. Genesis 1, verse 20 and 21. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, nepheshes. And let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every nephesh that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, nepheshes, living creatures, that in some places is translated soul. But all it means is something that breathes the air. And Leviticus tells us that also has blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And those two qualities, it breathes air and it has blood circulating in its body, is a living being. A nephesh, a living creature. A couple of other places. Leviticus 11, verse 10. Leviticus 11 and verse 10. And I know some of this is review. Good reminder. Maybe you haven't looked at it in a while. But what it does is points us to the awesome power and plan of God. And to realize that we have this great blessing of being created in the image and likeness of God for a purpose, for a great purpose, and that we are unique in all of creation. the way God designed and created and what man is. Leviticus 11 verse 10 just says, but in all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins, talking about clean and unclean foods, all that move in the water are any living thing. The word nephesh, there are translated soul elsewhere. In a number of places, nephesh is used to refer to dead bodies, things that were alive but are now dead. I'll just turn to one example here, Leviticus 21:11. Leviticus 21:11, and the same word here, the word here is the same one, nephesh. Leviticus 21:11, and you can jot down Numbers 6:6. It's another one that refers to that, but Leviticus 21:11 and Numbers 6:6. But here in Leviticus 21:11, nor shall he go, this is those who cannot be priests, nor shall he go near any dead body. And the Hebrew word is nephesh. Nor defile himself or his father or his mother. And the point is that Genesis 2:7 says man became a living being. Because some chose to translate it a living soul, and from other places extrapolated the idea of the immortal soul, but man is simply a living mortal being who has a spiritual component that can be combined with the Spirit of God to produce a converted mind. But man is a living being. He is a soul. He doesn't have a soul. And anybody remember twice in the Bible it says the soul that sins can what? Can die. The soul that sins, it can die. Ezekiel 18:4 and Ezekiel 18:20. Twice in the Bible it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul who sins, it says. The soul who sins, a living person who sins and doesn't repent, you know, shall die, ultimately eternal death. So from the Old Testament, we see clearly the soul is simply referring to a living being. Now the New Testament, that word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, the online Greek New Testament lexicon defines psuche this way, breath, or the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. So soul is, psuche is translated in a few places in the New Testament, soul, psuche is translated soul, but it just means the breath of life, that vital force which animates the body. A living, it can also be translated a living being. Same meaning as nephesh in the Old Testament, but just the Greek word psuche, translated soul. Does anybody recall any place in the New Testament that refers to the soul? Test your memory for a moment here. I'll turn to one or two of them. 1 Corinthians 15:45, where I think we've already been, but if you have a King James, 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to the first man, Adam. The King James says became a living soul. The New King James says became a living being, which is the more accurate translation, a living being. Here the word is psuche, but soul is the translation the King James writers chose to use, and the New King James corrected that to simply being a living being. The word is psuche. But what did Jesus Christ himself say about the soul? In Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear what? Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the soul. Matthew, and how would that happen? Matthew 10, verse 28. Let's read there. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, who is that? God, who is able to destroy both soul, psuche, breath of life, quality of living, and body in hell. And the word for hell here is, what is the word for hell here? It's not Hades, the grave. Gehenna. Gehenna, hell fire. And it's talking about fear him who can destroy life permanently, who can take away life, the breath of life permanently. And only God can do that in Gehenna fire. So God can do that, take away human life permanently. And the word here is psuche, in some translations translated soul. Now there are other places that show that men clearly are not immortal. And one of those is 1 John 3, verse 15. 1 John 3 and verse 15. It doesn't say anything about the soul. Doesn't use that phrase, but notice what it does say. 1 John 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No murderer has an immortal soul. Nobody has an immortal soul. A murderer doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. Nobody does. Until God changes us to spirit beings. But to me, the most powerful argument, the strongest argument against the immortality of the soul is Romans 6:23. And what does Romans 6:23 say? Anybody recall right off the top of your head? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, those who believe in the immortality of the soul do not say that. Those who believe in the immortality of the soul say the wages of sin is eternal life in an ever-burning hellfire. They don't say that the wages of sin is death. But the scriptures do say that the wages of sin is death, not eternal life in an ever-burning hellfire. The gift of God is eternal life. So Romans 6:23 to me is a powerful statement against the immortality of the soul, because the wages of sin is death. The doctrine of the immortal soul is a myth foisted upon the Christian world from paganism, we believe. Now, let's kind of begin drawing it to a close by talking more about what the Bible says that man is. Man is a mortal soul, that is, a mortal living being, living, breathing creature, like an animal, but clearly not a mere beast. That's not what man is. What is the first scripture in your understanding that tells us man is not just a beast? What would be the first scripture that would tell us man is not a beast? Anybody? Yes. Right. Trish, Bonnie both had the same answer. Let's just read it. Genesis 1:27, the first scripture, begin in verse 25. It really tells us that man is not just a beast. And God made the beast of the earth, verse 25, according to its kind. Cattle according to its kind. And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, for the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, the creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this kind would dominate all the other kinds. This kind was made after the God kind. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Man is in God's own image and likeness, made after the God kind, not the animal kind. So man also has a spiritual component called the spirit in man, which when it's combined with the human brain, and some of you may remember from years ago in old Plain Truth magazine articles, we had a series of articles, and it was about animal brain versus human mind. And what science had learned up to that point couldn't explain the incredible difference in what human mind accomplished compared to what animal brain accomplished. And they concluded, it's not a matter of size, because there are animals that have bigger brains than human beings, and human beings only have a brain about this big, but some animals with much bigger brains only do this, but look what human beings can do. And they concluded it was kind of a mystery, and there must be another component. And of course, the world scientists didn't acknowledge a spirit in man, but in our articles, we pointed out that that's what it was. And we went to the Bible to prove that. And that spirit in man gives us the capacity for self-awareness, planning, the capacity for free will, character development. That it was that spirit in man that gave us the capacity to do those things. Anybody remember where we read about the spirit in man? Test your memory scriptures again. Where do we read about the spirit in man? Anybody remember where some of those verses are? There's one in Job. Job 32 and verse 8. Job 32 verse 8 just says this. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So something about the spirit in man enables man to understand things that animals can't understand. And this spirit in man does come from God. There's another one in Zechariah. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. Another interesting verse. Zechariah 12, 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God forms this spirit of man that is within us. Now, is there any place in the New Testament that talks about the spirit in man? And anybody know where that might be? Any place in the New Testament that talks about the spirit in man? Anybody recall? It's in the writings of Paul, and it's in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. There's a spirit in man. There's a spirit of God. Two different spirits. Now, we know already that this spirit in man is not an immortal soul. The spirit in man is not the man. It is something in the man. It's called the spirit in man. It has no life of itself. The life of the man is in the air he breathes and the blood that circulates in his body. This spirit in man has no life of itself. What happens to the spirit of man when man dies? Turns to God who gave it. We should read that in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And this is where many go off the track and say, this is the immortal soul that goes back to God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 is where that statement is found. And it just says, then the dust. Now, the context of all of this is talking about you and me. That is, it's talking about human beings. We age. We lose certain abilities to do certain things. Certain functions change. It's talking about the aging process. And ultimately, that every human being dies. And what happens when that happens? Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. This is not a description of the righteous, and when the righteous die, their soul goes to God. This is a description of every human being who's ever lived, who lives life as a youth, and then as an elderly person, and life energy wanes. Eventually he dies. When he dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And God keeps that spirit until the resurrection, when he puts it back in that human body. Now, we used to use an analogy for the spirit in man, saying it was like... Anybody remember what that analogy was? Today it would be out of date. Some of our young people wouldn't even recognize the terms. Like a cassette tape and tape recorder. We used to say the spirit in man was like a cassette tape. One of our young boys today in Milwaukee, what's a cassette tape? What's a tape player? he wasn't familiar with it. So we used to say the spirit in man was like a cassette tape that had things recorded on it. Music, you know, audio. But that tape cassette was of no, you know, the information was not available until it was plugged into a machine. The tape player was like the human body, that they worked together. Today, you'd have to say, you know, some digital device, MP3 or DVD, you know, that you've got a DVD that records audio and video, but it's of no use without a DVD player. The DVD player doesn't do anything by itself unless it has something to play, you know, and they work together. And that it's kind of like that. That is, that spirit in man, through a lifetime, forms the permanent record of our character and qualities of our mind, all the things that we do and accomplish in life, and the overcoming and the growing in godly character, all of that is recorded, in a sense, formed on the spirit in man. And our personality and attitudes, all of that is part of that spirit in man. It goes back to God who gave it. And he puts it back in the body at the time of the resurrection. It's kind of a permanent record of the qualities of our lifetime. That's why 1 Corinthians 2, when we read in 1 Corinthians 2, in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, explain a lot about the spirit in man and the spirit in God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, 10, 11, and 12, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, what a beautiful statement. What an encouraging statement to know that God has something big in mind for his family, for those who have a spirit in man and also the spirit of God. Something totally different than for animals. But God has revealed them to us through his spirit, for the spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The spirit in man imparts human qualities of mind, self-awareness, creativity, intellect, free will, all of those things that human beings can do. But the spirit of God, combined with the spirit in man, then impart God qualities, fruit of God's spirit, qualities of God, things that are part of God's personality, those that God has called and chosen, and they alone. Only those that God has called and chosen receive that additional component, the Spirit of God, another Spirit, the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17. And we know that happens through genuine repentance, baptism and laying on of hands. God has called and chosen, and we go through that process, and they receive that additional Spirit, the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God combined with the Spirit in man bears witness that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together. And notice 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. To me, one of the most encouraging, positive sections in all the Bible is right here in these five verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Once we become converted and are filled with the Spirit of God, we have this seed or down payment of eternal life and immortality within us. And what an incredible promise that is. The end of mortality, the beginning of immortality. God has prepared us, human beings, for this very thing. Unique, different from the animal world. This is what God has prepared us for and what God has in mind. A few key verses, if you like to chain reference things, just a few key verses that I would that I jot down in a reference to what man is would be Genesis 2:7. And I just noted, man is a soul. Not man has a soul, but man is a soul. Genesis 2:7. Man is a soul. Then I jotted down Genesis 1:20. Genesis 1:20. And just the note, soul equal nephesh equal living creature. Genesis 1:20. Soul equals nephesh equals living creature. I would add to that Ezekiel 18:4. And then I put the note next to it that says the soul that sins it can die, or a soul can die. Ezekiel 18:4. And then two verses on the spirit in man, Job 32:8 and 1 Corinthians 2:11. Job 32:8, 1 Corinthians 2:11. Spirit in man. And then one last one I would add is 1 Corinthians 2:12. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God, united with the Spirit in man, then produces the converted mind. And that's where God can work with us, and we can fulfill that ultimate destiny of being part of the family of God. So the truth about what man is so amazing. Man is not an animal, nor an immortal soul housed in a fleshly body, but rather a totally mortal being, but with a spiritual component. And coupled with the Spirit of God, produces a converted mind. And that's where God can work with us and work through us. And it truly is an amazing truth, and something that answers so many questions about the purpose of life, meaning of life, and who and what we are, contrary to other theories. Any other questions or comments about any of that? Again, if you're interested in some of those articles, do check Life, Hope, and Truth on evolution, spirit in man, immortality of the soul. Some very good articles and some of the latest research, especially on creation versus evolution, I think you'll find in those articles. So that concludes the Bible study. Thank you for your comments, and do enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.